Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the knife, the fire, and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Sometime later, Abraham was told, "Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor: Uz the firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Abraham, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel." Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Reuma, also had sons: Teba, Gaham, Tasha, and Maaca. This is the word of the Lord.
Harrowing account in the Bible. I think what Abraham goes through here is nothing short of terrifying. But this chapter, as well as deeply harrowing, is also deeply hopeful. Hope in the midst of terror shines through here. I think that's what we see in Genesis 22. We see that despair is not the final word for the child of God. The despair of darkness is not our final destiny. Why? Because Genesis 22 teaches us that God is good, that God is faithful to his promises. We learn here that God won't let his children be overwhelmed. He won't desert us. With God, we always have hope. That's what we learn from Genesis 22. And there are four things that I want us to look at this morning from this chapter, from this account of Abraham and Isaac. Number one, God's testing command. Number two, Abraham's believing response. Number three, God's gracious provision. And number four, God's perfect promise. So God's testing command, Abraham's believing response, God's gracious provision, and then God's perfect promise. First then, God's testing command. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. We read, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you.'" Now, there's a lot that separates our world today from the world that Abraham lived in. But it doesn't take much imagination, I think, to appreciate the shocking nature of what God commands Abraham to do here. An increasing number of people in the UK today don't believe in God, but ask pretty much any father or mother what or perhaps who they live for, and I think a large number of them would say their children. We may be an increasingly selfish, self-absorbed culture, but I think it's fair to say that parents would still be willing, or at least say they'd be willing, to do anything for their children. They'd be willing even to sacrifice themselves for the sake of their children. And that would have been just as true, of course, if not more true, 4,000 years ago when Abraham lived. But what is it that God commands Abraham to do in this chapter? He commands him to give up his child. He commands him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. To make matters worse, as if such a command could be made worse, notice how God underscores Abraham's deep affection for his son. He tells him, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Notice how the extent of Abraham's devotion to his son is intensified with each successive clause. Isaac is his son, but he's not just his son, he's his only son. But he's not just his only son, he's the only son whom he loves. God's words must have pierced like a dagger into the heart of Abraham. And what's more, God commands him to take Isaac to the land of Moriah, and there he's to offer him up as a burnt offering. Isaac was to be overwhelmed by fire. He was to be utterly burnt to the core. Remember that Abraham had already lost his other son, Ishmael, back in chapter 21. And now it looked certain that he was going to lose his only other son, Isaac. What God is asking Abraham to do here is, frankly, shocking. It's harrowing. It's terrifying. And maybe you're sat there thinking, what kind of a God is this who commands someone to burn his child to death? Isn't this the sort of bloodthirsty, wicked, cruel tyrant that people say the God of the Bible is? You can imagine atheists having a field day with this chapter. You can imagine them saying, why should we believe in such a God as this? Why would we want to believe in such a God as this? He's just a cruel, malevolent, wicked tyrant. That's the sort of charge we're often faced with as Christians, isn't it? People say to us, isn't your God just an ancient, mythological tyrant? So how do we respond? It's a fair question, I suppose. So how do we respond to it? How do we make sense of this command of God? Well, of course, I can't say everything, but let me just make a couple of comments. First of all, notice from our passage how God's command has a very specific purpose. We see that in the opening words. Sometime later, we're told, God tested Abraham. The purpose behind God's command, in other words, was to test Abraham. Test what? Well, ultimately, God's testing whether Abraham loves him. He's testing whether Abraham loves God more than his own son. Why? Well, because this is ultimately what God made Abraham for. Abraham was made to know and to love God. And it was only in loving God that he could truly love someone else, including his only son. In other words, God's testing command, painful, piercingly painful, was only ever designed for Abraham's good. And we need to remember that God brooks no rivals in our affections for him. He won't accept second place. We're to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We'll never be commanded to physically sacrifice our children as burnt offerings. But our love for children, our love for parents, our love for husbands and wives and good friends and so forth, love for such people is to be as nothing compared with the love that we are to have for God. And so sometimes God may well bring testing circumstances into our lives in order to prove and to test the genuineness of our love for him. God may at times test us by bringing painful things into our lives. But remember that he only ever does so for our good. So God is not cruel. He's not wicked. He's not a bloodthirsty tyrant. Far from it. But sometimes he does test us with trials in order to bring to light a deeper purpose for good. And then the second thing I'd want to say to the accusation based upon this chapter that God is just a wicked tyrant is that other parts of the Bible actually make it crystal clear that God is vehemently opposed to any form of child sacrifice. There's plenty of examples. Just take one, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. There it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering." And so in light of the specific purpose that lay behind God's command to Abraham, the purpose to prove Abraham's love for God, there's no warrant whatsoever for taking this particular episode as proof that God condones child sacrifice. Quite the opposite is true, in fact. Far from springing from any form of bloodlust, God's testing command flowed from the wells of his love. But having said that, we need to remember that Abraham didn't have the benefit that we have of knowing that God's purpose was only ever to strengthen his faith and to prove his love. Abraham didn't know that God's purpose was never to destroy his son Isaac. What's more, at this particular point in time, God hadn't explicitly revealed his hatred of child sacrifice. That was only made crystal clear much later on to Moses and the Israelites. And so in many ways, Abraham here is in the dark. He's in the dark, which makes his response all the more remarkable. Look at verse 3. There we read, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac." How did Abraham respond? Put simply, he trusted in God. He obeyed. His was a believing response. It was a response of obedient faith and believing obedience. There's no record here of him protesting. There's no suggestion, is there, that he dithered. He'd just heard the most heartbreaking command that he could ever hear. And yet his response of obedience was almost immediate. He rose early in the morning and, with a couple of servants in tow, went with Isaac to the place that God had told him about. And maybe you're asking, how? What was it that enabled Abraham to respond this way with almost immediate obedience to such a hard, testing command? After all, Abraham wasn't some kind of automaton. Like you and me, he was deeply human. His soul must have been gripped by an almost unbearable agony at the thought of what God had called him to do. I'm sure it must have ached him all night, thinking about what he was having to do the next morning. And so how was he able to respond in the way that he did? As a child, I used to quite enjoy playing football outside my home with several other boys that lived along the same street. We lived on a cul-de-sac, so the road was always very quiet. It was the ideal sort of place to play a game of football. But of course, after a game, we would have been quite rough with each other, I suppose, as young boys tend to be. So I would come back with cuts and grazes on my knees. And so my mum would tend to get out a bottle of antiseptic or whatever, and put a bit on a piece of cotton wool, and then apply it to my knees. And I remember not enjoying this experience at all, because I found it incredibly painful. It really did sting my knees very, very badly. But I knew that although that experience was painful, and I'm a sort of wimp, I suppose, it was only painful for a couple of seconds. What was I complaining about? But nevertheless, it was a little bit painful, and yet I was willing to go through it because I knew it was for my good. I trusted my mum at that point. I knew that her intentions for me were good, that she wasn't inflicting this short, sharp shock from some sort of evil purpose. And so, despite being somewhat reluctant, I was usually willing to obey. And on a much, much greater scale, of course, the prospect of sacrificing his only son would have stung Abraham with a heart-piercing pain. But he trusted God. He obeyed God. Why? Well, because he'd learned over the years that his God was a good God. He'd come to learn that God's intentions were never for evil, but only ever for good. Remember how in the past Abraham had trusted in his own ingenuity and wisdom. Remember how he deceived both the Pharaoh in Egypt and then King Abimelech about the true nature of his relationship to Sarah. He told them that she was his sister and not his wife because he was afraid of what they might do if they knew the truth. Remember also how he'd listened to the ungodly advice of Sarah and had a child with his servant Hagar, rather than trusting that God would provide him with his own son as he'd promised. Abraham had fallen many times. He'd failed to take God at his word. He'd failed to live in the light of God's perfect goodness. But over the years, through these setbacks, God had been working in Abraham's heart. He'd been strengthening his faith. He'd proven himself time and time again to be a good and a merciful and a gracious God who could be entirely trusted. And no doubt God had been preparing his servant for this ultimate test of his faith. You see, true obedience requires faith in God's goodness. It's as we remember that our God is at heart a good God. It's as we remember that he's only ever working for our good and for his glory that we'll have the strength to trust him and to obey him, even when it's unbearably painful to do so. And we see the strength of Abraham's faith in verse 5. Notice what he says to his servants. "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Notice that Abraham doesn't say that only he will return. No, he tells his servants that I and the boy will come back to you. We will come back to you. Despite every appearance to the contrary, Abraham believed that God would somehow bring both himself and Isaac back down the mountain. And we see his firm faith in the goodness of God again in verses 7 and 8 when Isaac asks his deeply poignant question, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" How does Abraham respond? Well, look at verse 8. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Over the years, Abraham had come to know God's unshakable goodness. And so he trusted, deep in his heart, that the Lord would graciously provide for him and for his son. And the New Testament makes this clear. Listen to what the writer says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. There he says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The New Testament makes it clear that Abraham truly believed that God would save the life of his son, either by preventing him from dying in the first place or by raising him again from the dead. Abraham had faith, even in his darkest hour, that God would keep his promise. Even when, in verse 10, he reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, Abraham trusted that God would provide. And of course, this is exactly what the Lord did. We've seen in our passage God's testing command, followed by Abraham's believing response. And now we see in the third place God's gracious provision. Just as Abraham is about to execute his son, the angel of the Lord calls out to him in verses 11 and 12, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. We know how much someone loves us by how much they're willing to give up for us. Abraham had shown just how much he loved God by being willing even to give up his only son. Abraham had, as it were, passed the test. And so the Lord spared Isaac's life. And in his place, the Lord provided Abraham with a ram to sacrifice instead. In verse 4 of this chapter, we're told that Abraham looked up and saw the mountain where his son was to be executed. Now in verse 13, we're told that Abraham looked up and saw God's gracious provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. And the literal translation that Abraham gives to the mount in verse 14 is actually the Lord will see, which the NIV has here as the Lord will provide. In other words, seeing is an important theme in this chapter. The Lord saw, as it were, Abraham's trust in him, and so he blessed him by providing a substitute for his son. And as a result, Abraham saw God's goodness. And in a similar way, the Lord sees us in our need, and he graciously blesses us. We're often told, aren't we, that seeing is believing. Well, for the Christian, it's the other way round. Believing is seeing. As we believe God, we see his goodness and we see his grace. And where do we see the goodness and the grace of God more than in the provision of Jesus Christ? Just as Isaac was Abraham's only, dearly loved son, so Jesus is God's only, dearly loved son. Just as the wood for the burnt offering was placed on Isaac, so Jesus had the instrument of his own execution strapped to his back. Just as Isaac climbed a mountain, so Jesus stumbled up Mount Golgotha. But whereas God spared Isaac, Abraham's only son, God did not spare his only son. but he gave him up for us all. Whereas God provided Abraham with a ram to take Isaac's place, no substitute was provided for Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself is the substitute. Jesus himself is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And it's by his substitutionary death that we are spared. After all, the blood of a ram cannot atone for sin. Only the blood of Christ can. Whereas Isaac was not, in the end, offered up as a burnt offering. Whereas Isaac did not have to face that awful punishment. On the altar of the cross, Jesus was cut through. He was cut through with the wrath of God. In our place, condemned he stood. He was consumed by the fire of God's righteous judgment. And so Genesis 22 is for us a type. It's a picture of the cross of Christ. It's not a picture of a cruel God. It's actually a picture of the limitless love of God. So can you, like Abraham, trust in God? Can you, when you're tested, believe that God is working out his purposes for your good? Well, of course, you have much more reason than Abraham to trust in God. You have much more reason than Abraham to believe in God's goodness to you. And this is because you can look to the cross, and there you can see just how much God loves you. There you can see that he gave up his only son for you. There you see that Jesus was punished for your sin. There you see that you will never be condemned. There you see that the Lord will always provide, that he always sees you in your need. The cross is the proof that God will withhold no good thing from you. So the Lord tested Abraham with a hard command, and Abraham responded in faith. The Lord then graciously provided a substitute for Isaac. And finally, he reaffirms his perfect promise. Look at verse 17. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. The Lord promises here rich blessing on his people, on Abraham, on his descendants, and on all the nations of the earth. The Lord's perfect promise is the promise of universal blessing. But how? How will God's promise of universal blessing come? At one level, of course, it's by faith. Abraham was blessed as he believed in God. That's what it means when God says that he will bless Abraham, because you have obeyed me. Obedience was the evidence of Abraham's faith in God. And the same is true for us today. We're blessed by God as we exercise an obedient faith and a believing obedience. It was through Abraham's faith that God promised blessing upon the whole earth. But there's another deeper foundation on which God's promise of blessing rests. And interestingly, the text of Genesis 22 itself gives us a clue as to what this foundation is. And you see that in the list of names in verses 20 to 24. It's easy to just skim over this list of names. But who is it that's mentioned there? Verse 23. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Rebekah, who would, of course, later become Isaac's wife, and through whom the offspring that God had promised Abraham would eventually come. And who was this offspring? Well, the Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear for us in Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. How will God's promise of universal blessing come? ultimately through the offspring, Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel, which was preached in shadowy form to Abraham, which was then ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel that God's perfect promise of universal blessing will come to all nations. After all, Jesus is the descendant who has taken possession of the city of his enemy. By his death, by his resurrection, he's overthrown the power of Satan. Jesus reigns, and in him we reign too. Now for a short while we suffer as we live by faith, but a day is coming when we shall see all nations and we shall see all peoples worshipping God. A day is coming when we shall see with our eyes the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth. Do you believe that this morning? Do I believe that? It may be hard at times for us to believe this promise that one day all will be made well, that one day all will be literally perfect and glorious. It was certainly hard for Abraham to believe, and yet he believed. And he saw the abundant goodness of the Lord. So may we also believe. And in so doing, may we also see the abundant grace of God that comes to us in his only Son, who was sacrificed in our place, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for the abundance of your grace and goodness to us. We thank you that you did not spare your only Son, but gave him up for us all. We thank you that in him, in his death on the cross, we see that you will provide for our every need. And we thank you that in him one day we will see all nations glorying in you and enjoying you for all eternity. Help us, O Lord, to live by faith, trusting that you are a good God, that when you call us to do hard things, when you bring us through testing circumstances, you are never doing so from evil or malignant purposes, but you are only ever doing so for good and glorious reasons, because you are a good God who is always good to your people. Help us to believe this, O Lord. Help us to live by faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.